Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message was recorded during a recent Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Our speaker is Reverend Stephen Jones, Vice President for Administration at BJU. Following the reading of the scripture from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 12, Reverend Jones will bring a message titled, God's Promises Drive Us to Assurance and Endurance.
Just before the message, which will be preached by Mr. Stephen Jones, he has asked that we read from Hebrews chapter 6 as we prepare for that message. Hebrews chapter 6. Read the first 12 verses. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. God bless the reading and the preaching of his word this morning.
If you would please turn again to Hebrews chapter 6. In knowing that I would be standing here this morning, this week, the events of this week led to wrestling in prayer with the Lord. This summer, the Lord led me to this passage. I preached it here on campus, and even at the time I preached it, the Lord was already beginning to lead me back to the passage for you once you as students had returned to the campus. And then some comments that were shared with me after that message, the Lord used again to help solidify that leading. But then this Tuesday morning started really grappling. Lord, is that what I should do, or should I spend this message looking back on the events of this past week, trying to focus on your word and how it might bear upon those events and life from here on? And really the Lord solidified once again in my heart not to look backward this morning. There is much time for that, and the reflection is valuable, and the resolve is worthwhile. But this morning to look forward, to look at how we will face this day, and how we will face the next, and how we will face eternity. So this morning, we'll look here at Hebrews chapter 6. And as some of you heard Dr. Bird read it, perhaps literally, your heart began to quicken. Perhaps literally, you grew serious, because this may be one passage of which you have been afraid. Perhaps you began to worry how this passage may bear upon your life. And others of you, though perhaps that didn't happen, perhaps it should have, because of how this passage does bear upon you this morning. This passage really divides the church into three different groups, two distinct groups and then two subgroups within one of those groups. And the writer of Hebrews, if you've ever had a difficult time understanding the book, it really encompasses several genres. One commentator said it starts like an essay, it proceeds as a sermon, and it ends as a letter. And so it progresses through those different genres of addressing the audience, the Hebrews. And this passage is right in the middle of the part that is a sermon. And so that is really the address here. It is a sermon written to church members, to make them look within and reflect on their lives and reflect on their trust. Look, if you would, with me at verses 7 and 8. Let's read those verses again. It says, "For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." Now this illustration, which is embedded right in the middle of the passage, you may have, as you heard it read, thought, how does that fit? And really, it doesn't seem to fit at first reading. But I'd submit to you today that that is a focusing of the entire message in those two verses, of all of the surrounding preceding and the verses to follow. That it is focusing. It is saying that the earth, which receives equally God's blessing, the rain, which falls oft upon it, on the good earth and the bad earth together, sharing in the same benefits, yet some of that earth brings forth fruit and other earth does not. It brings forth briars and thorns, things to be cursed. Yet they have shared the same blessing, but they have not all borne the same harvest. And so it is dividing for us the two types, the two groups whom he is addressing here. And then we know from the parable of the sower as well, which is similar to this, that even the earth that brings forth fruit, it doesn't bring forth the same measure of fruit in all the parts of the earth. So that is our subgrouping of the fruitful ones whom the writer is addressing. So this morning we will look at two distinct groups. First, those who do not have any claim to Christ. Second, those who do have claim to the assurance of Christ. And then within that group, those who do have a claim of assurance, those who possess assurance, and those who do not, who wrestle with lack of assurance. Those are the groups whom the writer addresses and whom we will address this morning, as the Lord wills. You could boil the message of this passage down to two things. First, God's promises drive us on to assurance and endurance. God's promises drive us on to assurance and endurance. That would be the overarching theme. But let me boil it down, and it may make more sense to you put in this way. What you do with what you know determines where you'll go and how you'll grow. That is the message of Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. And it begins with a warning. Verses 4 through 6 again. Verse 4 begins with these words, "For it is impossible." And then for the next verse and a half, there is a span of characterizations of people, choices they have made. And that phrase, "it is impossible," it's left hanging there unanswered until we get to the first part of verse 6. And it finishes the thought, begun in verse 4, "It is impossible, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance." Now this is probably the part that, if you were fearful this morning, made you fearful. Frankly, growing up, this is one of the passages that I tried to avoid, because it often made me fearful. Is this talking about me backsliding? If I backslide into sin, does it mean there's no repentance again? Does it mean I am no longer God's child? And frankly, there is disagreement on this passage. And those who do hold that you can lose your salvation, even though, frankly, I think Scripture clearly teaches against that everywhere else, and including this passage, they often commandeer these verses to teach that. But when you look at these verses, and then you look at the rest of the passage, particularly the strong encouragement at the end of the passage, I think it's not saying that. It can't be saying that. And agree with the rest of Scripture, and even with the rest of the passage. So what is it saying? For whom is this warning? It is for those who are in the church, who have enjoyed spiritual benefit, like the rain spoken of in the illustration, who have enjoyed spiritual benefit and yet who have made no choice for Christ. So let's look at the characterizations of these people. Verse 4, "It is impossible." The first character trait, for those who were once enlightened. Those who were once enlightened, does that mean that they have been saved? No. I believe what it is saying here is that the light of the gospel has broken upon them. They have heard the gospel, and they can never be the same. They now know the truth and they are responsible for the truth. They have seen the light of Christ. They have been exposed to it. They're no longer in darkness. In Matthew chapter 4, when Christ came into Galilee, Matthew said that that was the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 that said, those who walked in darkness have seen a great light. That Christ who came into Galilee, that all of the Galileans then who heard Him, who saw Him, who knew of Him, that they had seen a light. Is that saying that they all trusted Him? No, we know that's not true. For we know the response of many of the Galileans. They rejected Christ. Yet, we're told that that is the fulfillment, that the light had broken upon them. They were now responsible, for they had been enlightened, yet they had not accepted. Then the next character trait, verse 4, who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Doesn't that mean salvation? No. In this context, it means simply that they have had contact with the things of God. They know about Christ and they have seen the things of God, the things of heaven. They have witnessed it. And in churches across the nation this day, there are people sitting who know the gospel and could share it with others and maybe have, yet who have never been changed by it. There are those sitting in the congregation who have seen family members transformed from inside out, made into new creatures, people they wouldn't recognize if they hadn't already known them. And they've seen the transformation. They have seen, been in contact with the things of God, yet themselves remain unchanged by it. Then it says also in verse 4, they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Doesn't that mean that the Holy Ghost has been in them, that these are saved people? No, it does not. It means in this context, I believe, that these people had participated in the Spirit's blessings. Think of it in this sense. Anybody who is in a church where the Word of God is being preached and the Spirit is at work, anybody in that building, in a sense, is participating, is witnessing the work of the Spirit. Let me give you this illustration of it. The people who followed Christ, the curious, who wanted to see a miracle. In John chapter 6, we're told that thousands followed Him to have their bellies filled. That they had been participants. They had sat there as Christ broke the bread and then fed 5,000 people. They saw that miracle of the Holy Spirit. In fact, they had taken part in it. And yet at the end of chapter 6, it says that from that time forth, from what Christ said to them that day, many turned away and followed Him no more. They had partaken of the blessings of the Holy Spirit. They had been involved where the Spirit was involved, and yet He was never within them. Then it says in verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God. What does that mean? They've tasted the good word of God. They know about God. There is no excuse for them. They've tasted, maybe even with eagerness. They have thought, that is fascinating. That is an interesting message. Let me hear more. Let me learn more. Yet it is only a mental fascination. They've tasted the word of God, but have not been changed by it. Herod, who would eventually take the life of John the Baptist, it says that he was intrigued by John the Baptist's message. It says that he observed John the Baptist and heard him gladly. That's the kind of person it's talking about. But we know of Herod. Did the message change him? No, it did not. When it came time for a personal decision, he chose against what he had heard from John. And then finally in verse 5, and they have tasted of the powers of the world to come. What's that mean? They had seen much. They had heard the message of Christ. They had seen the miracles done by the apostles and done by Christ as a stamp of authenticity upon the message of Christ. They had seen these things, demonstrations of Christ's authority and Christ's power, which were looking forward to the age when Christ will sit on this earth and rule in absolute authority and power on this earth over the inhabitants of this earth. They had seen that foreshadowing of authority yet to come. And yet, had not submitted to it. So in summary, who are these people? They have seen it all. They have heard it all. They have been immensely blessed, immensely privileged, immensely witnessed to. And yet, they are in danger of falling away, in verse 6. If they shall fall away, they have not yet made a choice for Christ. And it is looking ahead, if they should choose against Christ, if Satan should get in and deceive them and lead them away from Christ, they who have known the truth, if they shall fall away. Again, what is that talking about? Is it talking about backsliding? No. Let me give you this comparison. Peter, he heard Christ. He spent those 3 years at the side of Christ, observing Christ. And yet, even having enjoyed so much benefit, so much privilege, yet he denied Christ 3 times. Backslid. And maybe the worst instance ever of backsliding. Yet, did he remain away? Was it impossible for him to be renewed to repentance? No. Christ drew him back. And so he will draw backsliders back. Or if they resist, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if they are truly his, yet refuse to come back, he will take them home. But yet they are his. Compare Peter then with Judas, who shared the same privileges, the same thrilling experiences that Peter shared with Christ. And yet Judas made the choice. Satan had deceived him, and he made the choice. He didn't want a spiritual king. He wanted a physical king to save them from Roman tyranny. And he said, I don't want him. And he went away, I believe, in his sin to judgment. Is it talking about backsliding? No. What it is talking about here is a conscious rejection of the person and sacrifice of God. Somebody who knows better, who has heard the gospel, who knows the claims of Christ, and says, I don't want that. I refuse to accept it. For that person, this verse says it is impossible to renew them. What's that word mean? To restore, to bring back to the original condition. They can never be brought back to that point of conviction, that point of excitement, that point of eagerness over the message of Christ, hearing it for the first time, for they have already heard. And now, they can't come back to that same state. It's impossible to restore them to repentance. Why? Verse 6. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. What it is saying. Why can't they repent? Because they've made a trial of Christ. Like the high priest did the night before they turned Christ over to Pilate. They made a trial of Christ. They looked at all of the available evidence, some of which was drummed up charges. They looked at all of the evidence. And so these people who have looked at all of the evidence they've been presented, yet, in light of that evidence, they will choose to reject Christ. And they will go away. And for them, they cannot come to repentance. They've already rejected the gospel. So what other message can they hear that they have never heard? What other thing can they see that they have not already seen of the power of God, the reality of the claims of Christ? What else is there? There is nothing for them. They have seen it all. They have chosen against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is heavy. I believe it is talking about those who sit within the building of the church, but are yet not part of the body of Christ. Not members of the true church, which is in Christ. Who have been privileged beyond measure, yet remain privileged, unsaved. Who go away and reject Jesus Christ. Now why deal with this on a Sunday morning? This is heavy. We deal with it because so does the writer of Hebrews. Because there are people, probably in every church, who are so privileged, know so much. It's not a problem with that they don't know Christ. They know all about Him. It's not even a privilege of what they have, issue of what they have experienced or not witnessed, because they have seen the Spirit's work all around them in demonstration of power. And yet, they have made no choice for Christ. They have not put their faith in Christ. And if they go on lingering on the fringes of Christianity, but yet unsaved, that they are in danger of Satan stealing away the seed that has been planted, of Satan deceiving their hearts so that they will look Christ in the face and say, I do not believe that. I reject and become apostate. That's the warning of the passage. But now it moves into incredible encouragement. Verse 9, it's like a a spring of fresh, cool water in the middle of this very weighty passage. There's a change of language that's encouraging. Verse 9, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." Now he's addressing an entirely different group. An entirely different group. Now he's turned from those unsaved who are privileged yet outside of Christ to those of whom he is convinced that they are in Christ. Those who have a claim to assurance in Christ. Look at verses 10 through 12 with me. The writer says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So these are those who have heard and seen the same things and have accepted it. But it's clear from these three verses we just read that it is bringing forth different measures of fruit in these lives. For it is saying they are not all following as the writer would have them to. They are not all bearing the fruit that Christ would desire in their lives. There are some who are thriving, and there are others who are stunted in their growth. And what makes the difference? What makes the difference in why some believers seem to be, to compare it to the mundane, seem to be like a race car that are just thrusting forward with unbelievable power? That some Christians are like that, and then others? It's like we're on a moped beside that car, going nowhere in comparison, yet saved, but yet different. And what, in this passage, is he teaching? What is the difference? The difference is that of assurance. For some have latched on to the promises of God and are driving forward with assurance and endurance. In verse 10, it's talking about those who are ministering, who have had this change of heart and now are living like it. They are confident, "I am in Christ." And now they are living like it with all that they are because they have that assurance. The assured saved, who are serving God by serving others, as it tells us in verse 10. These are like Abraham. Dr. Berg didn't read that section, but look down at the end of verse 12. It's saying that the writer wishes that everybody were like these, who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Then he goes to another illustration. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." The writer is saying that he wishes everybody in the church, every true believer, demonstrated the same kind of faith and assurance that Abraham, who took the promise of God, who latched onto it, and then who drove forward in obedience, because he knew he was in the love of God. That he is the example whom we should follow. Abraham, who followed despite delay, despite 25 years of no heir, no male son of promise, who pressed on despite obstacles. It says that he received the promise. He received that son after 25 years. He received the promise of God, the son Isaac. And then again, when Isaac was a young man, and God asked for the sacrifice of that son, because of the promise, Abraham obeyed. And we're told in Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19, that he put Isaac on the altar knowing that Isaac was the promised one of God, and that if he took Isaac's life, God would raise that son up again, because he was so confident, had so much faith in God's promise. Now, there were actually two times of promise to Abraham. The first promise of God when God found Abraham in Ur, still an idolater, in a pagan land. God found Abraham and God said, "Abraham, I've set my love on you and I will make you a nation." He who had no son of his own. And God said, "Because of this, I want you to leave Ur." And you know what? On the word of God, based on just that promise of God, Abraham obeyed. He left immediately. Later, God reminded him and encouraged him of the promise. When Abraham separated from Lot, his nephew, who was like a son, and was discouraged about that, God reminded him in chapter 13 of the promise, saying, "There is one coming, Abraham." When Abraham doubted again and began to wonder if Eliezer, his servant, must be the one that God will use to continue his line, God reminds him again of his promise, not of Eliezer, but of his own son. And then after Ishmael was born, the son of doubt, not the promised one, God reminded him again, "This is not the one, Abraham. There's another." And then Abraham offered Isaac. And it is when Abraham takes Isaac off the altar that it says in Genesis chapter 22 that the second promise came, which is actually the promise being talked about in Hebrews chapter 6. The second promise of God came when the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "Abraham, because you have done this, as I live, have I sworn unto you that I will perform it." This is the promise, and this time, the second time, it is coupled with an oath. God is saying, "By myself I have sworn." He makes an oath on his very existence. Now, why does one make an oath? Why does one swear to something? The passage tells us why man does it. In verse 16, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife," saying that when a man wants to underline, when you want to underline to somebody that what you're saying is guaranteed, that we would take an oath, that we would say, "As I live, it's true," or on a stack of Bibles. That's an oath meant to underline, to show that we're really serious about this. We intend to do this, to follow through. That's why man swears with an oath. Have you ever wondered why God would swear with an oath? He's already given a promise. He's already given a promise, and will God lie or change? No, he won't. Yet God, to Abraham, in God's love, though an oath wasn't necessary because our God cannot lie and will not lie, look what he did in verse 17. It says, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability or the changelessness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." God said, "Abraham, I promise, and that's not going to change. It has taken place. And I will bring it all to pass. But in addition to the promise, which is true and changeless, I give an oath. I put my character on the line." Was it necessary at that point for Abraham? No. This oath came after Abraham had offered Isaac. It came after Abraham had already banked his life and his son's life on just the promise of God given 25 years earlier. Abraham already had acted upon the promise of God. He had put his faith in God's promise. The oath was not for Abraham's benefit primarily. Who was it for? Look at verse 18. "That by two immutable or changeless things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." For whom did God swear with an oath? It wasn't for Abraham, the writer says. It was for us. For those of us who have put our faith in Christ, it was to give us a strong consolation, a confidence that what God says is always true and will never change. God's goal for you, God's goal for me, is that we have confidence in Christ, that we have assurance that we are His, and that like Abraham, we will live like it. We will accept His promise with faith and then press forward. And those in the church who were living as they should, they were exemplifying that same characteristic that Abraham did, that faith in God's word. But not all are in the church, are they? Not all are in here this morning, are they? Confident and assured and living like it. So what does the writer say of those? Look at verse 11. He says, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. The writer is saying, we desire, the word there is a passionate, personal longing. The writer is saying to these members of the church who are in Christ, he is saying, my passion for you is that you have this assurance, this full confidence that you are Christ's, that your life never be the same because you're living upon that confidence, that assurance. He says, this strong desire that every one of you, every converted member of the church, what does he desire for them? That they show the same diligence. What is that? That is energetic action based upon the assurance. He says, I wish that everybody in the church were energetically involved in thrusting forward with the gospel, living like a Christian, ministering to others. I wish everyone were living with enthusiasm because they know with confidence they're God's child. That's his desire for them. But instead, that's not what he sees. Look at verse 12. He says that ye be not slothful. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. He said there are those who, because they don't have assurance, they're sluggish. That's the word being used here. That's the person on the scooter or on the moped who is barely moving forward in the Christian life. And you know why? Because there is an inner wrestling going on in their hearts. They're constantly battling. Am I truly saved? Am I really in Christ? And again, they have to go back there and wrestle more. And because there's this inner wrestling, there is an outward sluggishness as a Christian. And the writer of Hebrews said, it's my passion that you get beyond that. That you show active, energetic confidence in God. Dr. Bell on the seminary faculty when I was in seminary said this, which I wrote down on my notes one day. He said, a preoccupation with losing salvation causes worry and leads to inactivity. That's what the writer is saying here. But those who are afraid of either losing salvation or those who aren't sure that they're even saved, how can they go forward when they're still wrestling with the fundamental, with the first things that need to be hammered down? Let me share with you that this was an area of wrestling in my life all through elementary school and junior high until eighth grade. I was privileged to go to a Christian school all those years, to have made a profession of faith at age four, to put my trust in Christ at age four. Yet every year in school, a different teacher would cover the gospel with different verses and different words, and I would think back in trouble. I would be stirred up within and say, I didn't pray that in those words. I didn't put my faith in Christ like that. I didn't know that verse. And almost every year, there was this wrestling again. And in between, there wasn't much growth. Because there was this turmoil, this grappling with, grasping for assurance. And so there was sluggishness. And I remember it even showed up again in grad school. A friend of mine, a graduate from here, married a girl from here. And on their honeymoon, she realized, in talking with a couple whom they met, she realized she was not saved. And she got saved. But she had always seemed to be a good girl. She had always seemed to be a fruit bearer, a real Christian. And when they came back and told us about this incredible, joyful thing that had taken place in her life, I started worrying again. Well, if she wasn't, am I? Christian, that is not what God wants for you. That is not what God's desire for me is either. To be constantly battling with assurance. He wants us to have the strong consolation, the strong confidence that we are His. And then to be driving forward with energetic action, serving God, because we are truly His. Now, where do we get that? Where do we get that assurance? Is it in anything we did? No. It's in the promises of God, just like Abraham, who took the promise of God and it sent him forward for all the years that followed. It is in the promise of God that we take comfort, that we gain assurance. Let me share several passages with you. Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, Where is salvation? In Christ. To whom is it open? All the ends of the earth. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That's a promise from the lips of Jesus Christ. John 10:27-29, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. He said, if you have come to me, if you have put your faith in me, you are in the palm of my hand, which is almighty. And no force, no man ever can wrestle you out of my hand. He says, more than that, you're in my hand, and I'm in my Father. And he's mightier than I. We're doubly protected with omnipotence. That's the promise of Jesus Christ. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Romans 8:35 and following. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can anything? No. Nothing can. And then 1 Peter 1:4-5 and many others. That's what Christ has said. That's what God has said. He has given us a promise that if we are His, we're secure. And we are meant to live like it. In what are you trusting this morning? Are you trusting in a prayer? And maybe that's the cause of your lack of assurance. Because you say, I prayed that when I was young. I didn't understand then what I understand now. Or I don't think I said it right. Is your trust in your prayer? The prayer was necessary to call upon the name of the Lord. Because whosoever will call shall be saved. The prayer was necessary, but am I trusting in my prayer? No. Our trust is to be in Jesus Christ, and if we are in Him, we can have the strong consolation that it will never change. We are His, and He is ours. We can have that assurance. So let's conclude as the writer does. Look at verse 19. Speaking of this hope, this confidence of eternal life, he says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Mark this chapter down, especially these last verses. They're some of the richest, most confidence-inspiring verses I know of in the New Testament. We have an anchor for our soul. If we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, it's like an anchor. We'll look at the characteristics of the anchor, but think of an anchor for your soul that in the midst of whatever life throws at us is unmoved. In the midst of temptation, our soul is safe. In the midst of trial, in the midst of tragedy, our soul is safe. In the midst of the worst life can throw of us, in the midst of doubts, our soul is safe. What's this anchor like? It says, first of all, it's sure. That means it is impervious. It is undisturbed by outward influence. Nothing can damage it. Nothing can change it. No outward influence. It also says it is steadfast. That's talking about its inner character. If our faith is in Christ, that anchor is firm, inherently strong. It will not weaken. It will never change. That's the anchor that allows us to go through whatever life throws unmoved. If our faith is in Jesus Christ, because it is sure, it is steadfast, and it is secure. Look where it is. This anchor, is it here on earth? Is our trust here in something on the earth? No. This anchor, verse 19, which entereth into that within the veil. The veil. It's talking about the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle in the temple here on earth. That place behind the curtain that the high priest alone could go, and only one time per year. That place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God's presence on earth dwelt. In the very presence of God, beyond the curtain. It's not just talking about the Holy of Holies here on earth, though. Now the Holy of Holies, where is it? Where Christ is entered, according to verse 20. the Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God in heaven. Our anchor, if our faith is in Jesus Christ, it is there. And what can move it? It is solid. It is secure. It is safe. Because it's seated at the right hand of the throne of God in the person of our Lord, Jesus Christ. A number of years ago, I was talking to a man who his business is to raise money. And he was talking about people who give. He said, in giving, it's really 10% of the people who give 90% of the funds for anything. 10% of the people, the big givers, they're usually responsible for 90% of the project. You know what? I've heard something similar from pastors saying 10% of the people in my church, they're the active ones. They're the ones doing all the work. Now, why might that be? Because if the church is like the church to whom the writer is sending this message, there are three groups there. There are those who are sitting in the pews who have great privilege but have never been changed by the gospel. Those who are unsaved. That's why they're not working. That's why they're not going forward for God. Because they're not God's. There is no changed nature in them. Then in another group, those who are saved, there's a chunk of them, and I don't know how large, who don't have confidence that they're God's. And so they don't have strength. They don't have the confidence to be living like it, to be serving God with energetic enthusiasm and action. And then the 10%, perhaps, maybe because they know they're God's, and they know nothing can change that. And they are going to live like it for every moment that God gives them here on the earth. This morning, God's promises drive us on to assurance and endurance. If we take God at His word, we will have assurance in Jesus Christ. And for those who may be here and not have put faith in Christ, what you do with what you know determines where you go. And then, for those who are in Christ, it determines how you'll grow. If you would please bow your heads and close your eyes. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the safety we have in Him, for the assurance that our souls are kept in Christ. For those who may be here and not have that assurance, for those who may be here and not be in Christ, we pray that you would draw them to yourself and that you would change them and give them the confidence that they are His and He is theirs, and then that they can live as new creatures. We ask your blessing on this day, on our lives. Father, you have given us confidence in Christ. We pray that you would help us to serve you acceptably because of that. No matter what is around us in life, our faith is secure in the anchor of our souls. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Reverend Stephen Jones, Vice President for Administration at BJU. If you'd like a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $7.20 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.